You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Good morning. Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in Genesis 40. 1 through 23. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for the Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among its servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your word is alive. We thank you that it is active in our lives. How painful it is, O Lord, when that sharp two-edged sword pierces our hearts. And yet, O God, how wonderful it is, how glorious it is that the piercing of our heart brings change. Lord, you discern our thoughts from afar, and by your word, O Lord, you bring reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Lord, how wonderful it is that we can be here together this morning and study your word. Lord, lead us, we pray, by your Spirit, that we might understand these things that are wonderfully given to us by your hand. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, we began in the scripture this morning in Mark chapter 9. Let's start off there. In the final year of Jesus' 3-year public ministry, that year has been called the year of opposition. And during that time, Jesus tended to avoid the crowds. Instead, he focused most of his efforts, most of his attention on teaching and training his disciples. And in this chapter, as this little band of disciples is journeying down from Caesarea Philippi in the north down to Peter's house by the Sea of Galilee in the town of Capernaum, Jesus gave them a very clear, a very concise warning as to what was about to happen when he headed to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 9, we read these words in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, can you imagine the disciples hearing these words that are so amazing to us? That Christ will die and rise again, that we know so much about, they didn't understand at all. As if they looked at one another, shrugged their shoulders and say, "What does he mean? What does he mean? You ask him." No, you ask him. "I'm not going to ask him." Well, nobody asked him. And as the narrative continues, we learn that they had something else on their minds. You see, Jesus, he was headed from all the way up in the north. He was going to Jerusalem. And everyone anticipated that he would present himself as the long-awaited king. He was Israel's Messiah. They were sure of it, and they knew that when he got to Jerusalem, well, he would ride victoriously into the town, and he would overthrow that Roman occupation that was such a pain to those who lived there. So at this time, the disciples seemed to be more interested in their cabinet positions, those cabinet positions that they might hold when he became the King of Kings. They were more interested in those things than they were in the conversation about his suffering and his death. So in Mark 9:33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "So guys, what were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent. They were silent. Why were they silent? Well, because on the way, they were arguing with one another as to who was the greatest. We know from reading this many times before that this fleshly desire for prominence, this urge for some kind of position, was a continual source of contention among Jesus' disciples. Even when they sat down to a meal, we find them jockeying for positions. Who would get to sit next to Jesus? Who gets that place of prominence next to the master? Well, in light of their ongoing debate, Jesus took the opportunity to teach them one of the essential principles of his kingdom. In verse 35, he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If any of you would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all." And then he took a child and he put that child in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, Jesus said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And so, my friends, greatness in the kingdom of God is not at all like greatness that men seek here in this fallen world. You see, in the kingdom of God, the last will be first, and the one who serves will be considered great among you. Friends, this was not merely a principle that Jesus taught. This was an essential part of God's plan of redemption. You remember this from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is writing and he says, "I want you to have this mind." Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, in order to save his people from the ravages of sin and death. Jesus willingly emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, literally taking the form of a slave. And while he never, not even for one moment, set aside his deity, he continued in the form of God. He added to himself the form of a slave, of a servant. Now, this is similar to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." It was through the humiliation and suffering of Christ that we who are poor, we who are blind and wretched, have become rich in God's blessing. And my friends, we see this same pattern, the same pattern of humiliation that leads to exaltation demonstrated for us in the life of Joseph. Although he, that is Joseph, did not necessarily willingly set aside his robe of glory. Remember that robe that his father gave him? He didn't set that aside willingly. And his position at the right hand of his father, well, he didn't leave that willingly either. Nevertheless, the humiliation that Joseph underwent is what prepared him to serve in the role of savior. Yes, how was Joseph a savior? Well, he saved his family, delivered them from the famine that would have completely destroyed the whole family. Now, you may remember, at the ripe old age of 17, God gave Joseph a glimpse, a prophetic dream, if you will, that foretold the glory that he would one day receive. And yet, in the folly of his youthful zeal, Joseph came down to breakfast one morning with a sparkle in his eye, and he said to his older brothers who were sitting around the table eating their oatmeal, he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamt. Behold, we were all binding sheaves out in the field, and behold, my sheaf, can you believe it, arose. And well, your sheaves, well, they kind of bowed down to my sheaf. What do you think about that, guys? Well, true to form, like most older brothers, Joseph's siblings put their obnoxious little brother in his place. But that wasn't the end, was it? Because God gave Joseph yet another dream. In verse 9 of chapter 37, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream." Oh boy. "This time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. You see, I was the center of the universe, and you're all just like planets that are bowing down to me as you're circling around moi." Well, as we've seen, the path that God ordained for Joseph's exaltation was a path of great humiliation and prolonged tribulation. He was cast into a pit, sold into slavery by his brothers. He ended up in the house of Potiphar, where he was elevated yet once again to the head of the house, just like he was back home, in charge of all of Potiphar's affairs. Until that dreadful day when he was falsely accused and cast into the pit yet once again. Sinclair Ferguson used a very interesting illustration in his sermon on Genesis chapter 40. I'd like to share that illustration with you this morning. He said this. He said, our Christian fathers, a few hundred years ago, used a simple illustration that they felt was helpful in understanding how God's providence was worked out in the lives of his beloved people. You see, in their day, you could open up the back of your pocket watch or the back of the clock that sat on your mantle, and you could observe the internal workings, those intricate mechanisms that drove the hands of that timepiece forward with great precision. And when they would speak about the sovereignty of God in this way, when you look into that timepiece, the cogs and the wheels of that clock would move in entirely different directions. And in all of those different directions that the internal workings were moving in, yet the clock would move forward, step by step, second by second. And they taught that this is how God often works in the lives of his people. The dark providence of God works in our trials, in our sufferings, in strange courses in order to move the promises of God forward in our redemption. It seems like there are contrary directions that our lives take, and yet God progressively continues in our sanctification. Yet these saints of old, they understood from the testimony of God's word and also from their own experience that it is often through contrary and opposing movements that God's plan of redemption advances. Well, this morning, as we go into chapter 40, we need to understand that 11 years have passed since Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And while we don't really know how many years were divided between Potiphar's house and the prison, we do know that no matter where Joseph went, the Lord was able to bring him to the top. Kind of like the cream that in the old-fashioned milk bottles, the cream always came to the top. And before you drank it, you got to shake it up a little bit. Well, Joseph was that one who always seemed to rise to the top no matter where he went. In verse 21 of chapter 39, we read, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. We covered that thoroughly last week. And he showed him his steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, well, he was the one who did it. Well, this morning, as we go into chapter 40, Joseph continues to endure a season of painful humiliation. Yes, he's still in prison. But in the next 23 verses, the seeds, yes, the seeds of Joseph's exaltation will be sown in the rich soil of God's providence. 4 points this morning. I'll begin with I. First, we have a few influential prisoners, and they have some inspired dreams. Joseph deals with interpretive honesty, and then there is an inexcusable forgetfulness. So influential prisoners, inspired dreams, interpretive honesty, and inexcusable forgetfulness. Say that fast. Now, in the providence of God, two high-ranking officials from Pharaoh's court were sent to prison for some kind of offense against the king. One of them, of course, was the royal cupbearer, and the other was the royal baker. Now, because most kings in those days lived in the fear of some impending coup, they hired trusted men and often hired foreign men like Nehemiah, who would taste their food and sip their wine as it was brought before them. Well, it was very essential that these men were trustworthy, very essential that they were faithful servants to the king because they had direct access to his throne. They had direct access to him, even in his meals. Very often, these officials also became very trustworthy confidants to the king. They enjoyed his favor, and if they were faithful, they would often possess a very high level of political influence in the kingdom. Well, here in Genesis chapter 40, for some reason, both of these men, the cupbearer and the baker, are cast into prison. Whether Pharaoh suspected them of plotting against him, or maybe just one night his belly got sick, he became ill after a meal, and supposed that one of the two of these guys was out to get him. They were to blame for his illness, and they both ended up in prison. In verse 4, we read, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, these two men, and he attended them. That is, he served them as if he was their servant, and they continued for some time in custody. Now, who was the captain of the guard? Do you remember? Well, the captain of the guard is the one who put these men underneath of Joseph or in Joseph's care, and the captain of the guard was Potiphar. This is Potiphar's prison. And he's in charge, and now he put Joseph in charge. So here we have, he still has this relationship with Potiphar going on, and he put these two men, these influential men, in Joseph's hands. Well, despite the gross injustice that Joseph endured, when he was wrongly imprisoned, he continued to serve faithfully. Remember that. Despite his injustice, he continued to serve faithfully, accepting appointments and tasks from the very man who had incarcerated him. Now, it's amazing to me that we never hear Joseph expressing any form of bitterness. We never hear of Joseph pining away in the bottomless pit of self-pity in this prison. In spite of his disagreeable conditions, Joseph continued to serve faithfully in whatever responsibility was given to him. He was faithful in that responsibility. I think that we can all learn from Joseph's example that the discipline that we receive from the hand of God should be received with grace and humility. Certainly, these difficulties that come into Joseph's life were more than just a consequence, more than just something that, oh, this just so happened to come. No, this is the strong arm of God's discipline shaping Joseph. This is the strong hand of God who is in the work of sanctifying Joseph. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6, we read, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." So when you're going through this discipline, you need to remember that he's doing it because he loves you. He says, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, Joseph would eventually understand that what his enemies meant for evil, God, his faithful father, meant for good. And it was for his good, but not only his good, as we'll find out, it was for the good of the whole region, of the whole area, because there was a famine coming. And God had sent Joseph to prepare for the famine. Now, with the entrance of these two new characters into the story, there's a subtle transition in the narrative. In the previous chapter, events outside of Joseph's control were increasingly detrimental to his position, and those things then brought him to what we might consider the lowest part of Joseph's life. This is the worst time. This is the lowest part. Yeah, he was in a pit before, but now he's in a prison, in a pit with no hope. No hope. Who does he go to? Does he go to Potiphar to get out? How does he possibly get out? The psalmist in Psalm 105 gives us a description that Moses doesn't give us in Genesis. But the psalmist said this in 105:18, speaking of Joseph, it says, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So you see, he's in a collar of iron. He's in chains, in this prison, in horrible situation, when until he was tested by the word of the Lord. What was the word of the Lord? Well, the word of the Lord was the word that was given to him in that dream. And that word of the Lord is tested during these difficult circumstances, often like the word of God in us is tested. Do you really believe that God is good? Yes, I do. Well, what about these circumstances? Is God still good? Well, God is immutable. He never changes. So he is good today, and he will be good tomorrow. Well, now here in chapter 40, there is a new, and there is a bit of a different tension in this narrative. The entrance of these two important officials into the life of Joseph brings us, well, it tends to bring a glimmer of hope into what was a hopeless situation. You see, they come from the court of Pharaoh. Maybe, well, just maybe one of them, if he is released, will go to Pharaoh. Maybe he'll intercede on Joseph's behalf. Maybe there's a way that we can get out of this pit. There's a hope that's beginning to kindle in this narrative. Well, as we move into verse 5, the mention of two divinely inspired dreams, well, that also elevates the anticipation of some good things, because dreams tend to be good things in this narrative. In verse 40, in verse 5 of chapter 40, we read, and one night they both of these officials dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now we should understand something culturally here. In ancient Egypt, these people put great stock in dreams because they believed that sleep put them in contact with another world. So dreams were important because sleep put them in contact with another world. And I can tell you that as I listen in on my wife's dreams, as she speaks, she's definitely in contact with another world. At least it seems that way. As we've already seen in chapter 37, when dreams come in pairs, and there are two dreams in this chapter as well, but when dreams come in pairs, there seems to be a confirmation, or there seems to be an expectation that these dreams will certainly be fulfilled because there are two of them. And the only problem that these servants of Pharaoh have is that they lack access to the professional interpreters who had these dream books, and those dream books were kept in the palace for those who would interpret for the king. But they weren't in the palace anymore. They were in prison. So they had no access to the interpreters nor to the books that the interpreters went to. So they were deeply, deeply saddened. And these sad men, well, they were under Joseph's care. And it's interesting to me that when Joseph came to them in the morning, like he had come to his brothers when he had his own dreams in the morning, he saw that these men were troubled, and he asked them, why? Why are your faces downcast today? But before we evaluate the dreams, I want you to see how Joseph's words serve as evidence of his advancing spiritual growth. You see, when he was 17 years old, although his intentions were not wrong, Joseph's interactions with his younger brothers were very insensitive, incredibly immature. Well, you would expect that from a 17-year-old. Well, now he's 28 years old. He should have grown, right? He's undergone 11 years of what we would certainly call character development. Although he has every right You know, he has every right to be consumed with his own problems. He's going through some horrific things in his life. And yet here, Joseph shows a sensitivity, a concern for his fellow prisoners. This is growth. This is maturity. He's able to cast off his own suffering, the iron around his neck, the chains around his hands. He's able to cast those things off and deal with the sadness of his fellow cellmates. And his sincere concern elicits from them an honest response. And they said to him, "We've had dreams. We've had dreams. And there's no one here to interpret. And that's why we're sad, because we don't have anybody here to interpret them." And Joseph said, "Wait a minute, guys. Don't interpretations belong to God? Please, please tell me your dreams." And although these two servants were most likely idolaters, for certain, Joseph's response is a response that is based upon faith in the true and living God. "My God interprets dreams. So why don't you tell them to me?" And Joseph was there. Well, he was there just desiring to help these men who obviously were downcast. But he was also there to tell the truth about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember, when he shared his own dream with his brothers, well, they didn't need to hire any kind of interpreter. They didn't need to reference any books to know what Joseph's dream meant. They knew exactly what it meant, and they were offended by it. They didn't like it at all, but they didn't have to go to anybody to interpret it. They knew what he was saying. Well, here in chapter 40, Joseph's confidence in God and his offer to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh's servants tells us that despite the dark providences of his own life, he still believed in the dream that God gave to him. Because if he didn't, they would have come down and said, "Well, you know, we've had these dreams." Joseph said, "Don't tell me about dreams. I had dreams one time." But that's not how he acts here. Joseph, if he would have given up his dreams, he never would have asked to interpret theirs. R. Kent Hughes said this. He said, "Joseph's preparation for leadership was in full effect. He was now graced with a sensitivity that was aware of and sympathetic to the plight of others. His immediate reflex was to turn to God for wisdom and directions, which is essential to godly leadership. And he tenaciously clung to his seemingly impossible dreams, and he believed the revelation of God." Well, now that we see what's going on in Joseph, let's listen to the dreams and let's listen to their interpretation. Well, the cupbearer was the first one who shared his dream. So he said, the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph, and he said, In my dream, there was a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Well, immediately it seems in the text that without any hesitation, Joseph correctly interpreted the dream. In verse 12, Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches, well, they are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." Now think about it. Joseph is absolutely confident. He's confident about this interpretation. He's confident that this was a divinely inspired dream. And Joseph was able to tell the cupbearer exactly what it meant. And he was so confident in his interpretation that he said to the cupbearer, remember me when you come into Pharaoh's presence. Remember me. And then he went on to explain his plight. He said in verse 15, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Now, when you think about what Joseph is saying here, he wisely upholds his innocence because he wants someone to go and intercede for him. So he upholds his innocence, but he does so without ever expressing any bitterness or casting blame on anyone. He doesn't mention Potiphar's wife. He doesn't mention his brothers. He's just telling the circumstances with no bitterness at all, with no accusation, with no finger pointing as we would normally do. Well, he made this and she did that. No, there's none of that in Joseph's life. He wisely upholds his innocence without pointing fingers. And he pours his heart out in hope that the cupbearer will remember him when he is restored to his position of influence. Now, as we move on, obviously after hearing the good report that Joseph gave to the cupbearer, the baker seemed emboldened to share his dream also with Joseph. So the baker said, "Listen, I also had a dream, and there were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh. But strange, the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Now, hearing there are a couple of similarities. There is a number three in this. There's Pharaoh. There are some things he's bringing before Pharaoh. But here, the similarities in his dreams may have given him a little bit of false hope. No doubt the baker was hoping for an equally positive interpretation, but that's not what happened here. In Genesis chapter 40 and verse 18, Joseph said, this is its interpretation. "The three baskets are 3 days." Good, we're off to a good start. 3 days. "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." Well, he said he would lift up the cupbearer's head, but he said, he will lift up your head from you. That's not necessarily a good thing. "And he will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." Whoa. That's definitely not a good thing. It's one thing to have your head lifted up. "Lift up your head, O ye gates." But here, the head is literally lifted off of him. I can't help but think of how difficult it must have been for Joseph to say these hard words to the baker. And what great courage it must have taken for him to speak these hard truths without watering them down. I mean, what's he got to lose? The guy's going to be dead in 3 days. What does he care? Right? But he does care. He's got 3 days. 3 days. And he wants to speak the truth. He's giving a correct interpretation because he is standing there for God. He said, "My God gives interpretations." So he's not going to give a false word or false. He's not going to water down the word that God has given. Joseph did not attempt to make the truth more palatable for the baker. And while this was a very hard interpretation to give, in this case, telling the truth was a merciful thing for Joseph to do. You see, now the baker had 3 days to repent. 3 days that he could spend with Joseph, hearing the testimony of the true and living God from God's servant. Friends, there are times when God must call us to speak a hard truth. The hard truth of his word to someone who is wayward. The hard truth of his word to someone who is dying. Now, many of you know that over the past year, Sharon and I were taking care of my brother-in-law, who was stricken with stage 3 lung cancer. Steve lived with us for about 9 months. During that time, we had numerous opportunities to share the gospel, not only with him, but also with the friends that came to visit him. There were many days when Steve would tell us, "This is it. I know this is it. The man upstairs, well, he's calling me, and I know that it's time for me to go." But I assured him, I said, "Steve, I've sat by the bedside of many people who were dying. You're not going today, buddy, but you are getting close. You are getting close. And on the night before he died, that night, he would die at 2 or 3 in the morning, and I spent that night, that last night, with him. And I looked him in the eye, and I said to him, I said, Steve, you're dying right now. You are dying right now. In a matter of hours, your soul is going to be separated from your body, and you will go to one of two places. If you do not repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will immediately enter into a place of unbelievable pain and unending torment, such that you have never seen before. And from this place, Steve, there is no escape. But if you will sincerely repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be with him today in paradise, just like the thief I told you about on the cross next to Jesus. I said, there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. The heartache and anguish of this life will be gone forever, and you will experience the fullness of joy in the very presence of God. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross, Steve, he paid the full and complete debt of sin for all those who will ever believe, so that through repentance and faith, you can enter into glory tonight. At that point, Steve had no voice. He hadn't been able to speak for a while, so he could not respond verbally. But as I prayed for him that night and spoke with him, his eyes flooded with tears, and he wept. And he wept. Now today, I can't tell you where Steve ended up. I will gladly leave that in the hands of a God who is just and holy and righteous and true. In Genesis chapter 40, God spoke to the servants of Pharaoh through dreams. But today he speaks to us through his written word. And the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of that word. And he applies that word to our lives, and he writes that word on our hearts. As men and women who have received the knowledge of the truth, we cannot hide that truth behind a bushel. We can't hide the light of God's truth. We are responsible to him to speak that truth in love and to hold forth the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We save no one. We are the mouthpiece that brings the glorious gospel into our generation. And God uses that gospel to transform the lives of sinners like you and like me. And as chapter 40 comes to a conclusion, some of the specific words that Joseph spoke to these two servants are echoed in the epilogue in order to show us the precision of Joseph's divinely inspired interpretation. So in verse 20, we read, on the third day, remember it was the third day for both of them, which was Pharaoh's birthday. Now, this may have been actually his birthday, but more likely the day that Pharaoh came into office was considered the birth of a god. And on that day, Pharaoh then would give amnesty to certain people who were in prison. Well, on his birthday, or the day when he was received as a god, he gave amnesty. He made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of his chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. How encouraging, how incredibly encouraging it must have been for Joseph to find out that his interpretations were fulfilled exactly as he had spoken them. Surely this outcome and the hope that the cupbearer then, who he asked, would then go and intercede before Pharaoh on his behalf. How this must have rejuvenated Joseph's faith and put new wind in his sails while he's still there in prison. Although he had suffered for 11 years, he never gave up on his own dream. Surely the cupbearer would remember Joseph. Surely the cupbearer would intercede on Joseph's behalf to Pharaoh now that he was in that place of honor once again. But as the days turned into weeks, I can picture Joseph the next day after the cupbearer is brought back into his office. There's Joseph standing by the gate of the prison. He's waiting for news. He's waiting to hear a report concerning his own release. And he's waiting there as the sun comes up, and he's still waiting there as the sun goes down. But again, as days turned into weeks and weeks turned into months, Joseph knew that the one that he had trusted to be his mediator, the one who he assumed would go and intercede before him, the one who was at the right hand of Pharaoh, who would help him, failed him. He failed him miserably. The final verse of this chapter says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him." And the bottom drops out. Once again, we're stuck in the muck and mire of God's discipline. Once again, Joseph would learn the hard way that men will fail you, they'll forget you, they'll abandon you, but God never fails. The prophet Isaiah, as we close, writes these words. He said, Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Is that even possible, ladies? Can a woman forget the child that nursed before her? Is that possible? Scripture says, even these may forget. That's possible. Yet I will never forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. My friends, we have a mediator, a divine mediator. We have one who ever lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. His memory never fails. He has engraved a permanent reminder of his beloved people on the palm of his hands and of his feet and of his side. And that reminder will never go away. The Gospel of Luke records the words of one man who I mentioned earlier. He was a criminal who essentially asked Jesus the very same thing that Joseph asked the cupbearer. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 42, this criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "Truly, I say to you, Today, you will be with me in paradise. Your name was written in the book before you lived one day. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. God knew the day that you would hang on the cross next to me. He's loved you before you were ever born. He's chosen you to be his son, his daughter, that you would be with him forever in glory. So today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, my friends, we have to remember the pathway to glory runs through the valley of humiliation. If anyone will be first, he must be last, and he must be the servant of all. Every place that Joseph went, he was a servant. He was a servant. Whether it was in Potiphar's house, whether it was in the prison, or whether it was before Pharaoh, he was a servant. That's something that's very important for us to remember. Even in his exalted state, he remained a servant. I think there's a value to that. that we must remember. There will be times of pain. There will be seasons of sorrow. There'll be tremendous losses and sadness in our lives. But we are to take heart because we have a faithful mediator. We have one who lives forever at the right hand of God to intercede on our behalf. Because of that, God's word to us will never fail. It will never fail. Father, we thank you for your unfailing word. We thank you for the lives of the saints who have gone before us. We thank you for the testimony of their faith. Lord, for the glorious work of redemption that you have done in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are men of like passions, just like we are. They're frail. They're sinners, saved by grace. And so are we, O Lord, when we hear of how you have worked in their lives. It gives us strength. It gives us courage. Until we see you face to face, O Lord, continue your work within us, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.